you, Bill, for your songs and for turning on the fan. Those of you that were with us last night know that we're in the midst of probably a three-evening session on the Holy Spirit. And we dealt with that last night. I want to continue that tonight, but not everybody could be with us last night. I'm not going to certainly repeat all or even most of what we talked about last night, but we did talk about the concept that the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. In the Hebrew, Elohim is the word for God. And in Hebrew, when it ends in an M, like Elohim does, it's like ending in an S in the English language. So the word God has a plurality context in the Old Testament. And that's part of the reasoning that we understand that the God is kind of the family name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are elements of that family. They are unified in purpose, although somewhat distinct in being. And that's where it becomes difficult, or one of the areas it becomes difficult for us, because we can understand a family, we can understand three members of a family, we can understand all three members having the same goal, but we know in reality they don't always pursue those goals in total harmony. But when it comes to God's family, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they do pursue it in total harmony. The Spirit is the dynamo, the power. We find it in Genesis 1 in the creation. We find it in Exodus 31, where it was the finger of God described that helped write the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. We see it performing miracles in Matthew chapter 12. One of the problems that's sometimes called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we'll talk about hopefully later, is that people saw the Holy Spirit's power doing miracles and then attributed it to Satan. But the Holy Spirit is equal in divinity, but not necessarily in authority. It is the Father who is the master planner. I look at Jesus somewhat as the foreman in the creation, and the Holy Spirit was the muscle or the power that actually executed the creation. We talked about how that the Scripture almost always talks about the Holy Spirit in the masculine pronoun, he, and occasionally, I. And I said last night, and I'm sure I'll do it again tonight, I was raised in an environment where it was often called it, because it was just a mysterious element. And I don't think that, or I certainly don't use that to be disrespectful. But to be scriptural, to be biblical, we need to refer to it as he or him, just like we refer to the Father as he and Christ as he. But it is a little bit more difficult to think of the Holy Spirit in a gender form, because we relate to Father, we relate to Son. We don't have that same relational metaphor to use to relate to the Holy Spirit. We find the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in numerous places. There are even places in the Old Testament where it says people were filled with the Holy Spirit. I think that's different than in the New Testament when we are told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But when God filled a person with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, it was for a specific task. The building of the tabernacle, I mentioned to you, the judges who had various campaigns, Gideon, Jephthah. But it wasn't necessarily an ongoing filling, whereas I think in the New Testament, at least the Lord would like for that to be an ongoing thing. One of the reasons that I think that, at least when I was growing up, and that would be back in the 50s, 60s, and maybe even the 70s, the congregations that I'm familiar with, and they're much like the ones that you're probably familiar with, there was a hesitancy to get too involved with the Holy Spirit. And I think part of that hesitancy was we didn't want to be seen as charismatic or Pentecostal and rolling on the floor and speaking in tongues. And there's some good validity to not wanting to be characterized that way, because we're going to be talking about those. But in that process, I think there was an unintentional, probably, minimization of the impact that the Holy Spirit is to have in each one of our lives. If you are a child of God, if you have had an authentic baptism, and by authentic baptism I mean you have been immersed, preceded with faith, repentance, and confession, you have the Holy Spirit. It came to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It is promised to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 39 says that promise is valid not only for the people back then, but it is valid for all of God's children. I want to talk now a little bit about what is commonly called the Pentecostal movement or the charismatic movement. I don't know that we're as taken by that today as we were 50 years ago, but there are obviously congregations or churches around that are of that persuasion. Their headquarters, the Assembly of God headquarters, is in Springfield, Missouri, which is not too far from where I live. And they're very strong, very powerful there, but you don't have to go very far from where I'm standing to find Pentecostal or charismatic churches. And we commonly, as I said last night, think that these kind of movements start on the East or the West Coast because they march to a different drummer. I find it interesting that this particular movement in the United States started right here. And it centers around three particular people that you probably have not heard of, but you will hear about them tonight a little bit. There was a man by the name of Charles Parham, who was born in Iowa, Muscatine, Iowa. Some of you probably know where Muscatine, Iowa is. A lady by the name of Agnes Asm, and a man by the name of William Seymour. William Seymour was a black preacher from Texas, but Parham was a native of Iowa. He was born in 1873. In 1878, his family moved to Cheney, Kansas, and he began preaching at the age of 15, which was not unusual back then. If someone had a gift of speech and a little bit of biblical knowledge, they were all set to be a preacher. He enrolled in the Methodist school in Winford, Kansas in 1890, but he left that Methodist denomination and began to preach what I guess I would call a holiness doctrine. He wasn't what I would call a holy roller, but he was more of that ilk than the Methodists were at that particular time. Eventually, he opened a small Bible college in Topeka, Kansas in 1898. He had fallen ill, and he attributed his recovery to faith healing. People prayed for him, he got well, he attributed that to faith healing. And he became very involved in this kind of activity, or wondering about this kind of activity, about the Holy Spirit. In 1900, he started what was called the Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas. He had heard of people speaking in tongues, but he wasn't necessarily convinced of that. But he assigned his students in that year, around New Year's, during the Christmas break, to study the Holy Spirit and see what they thought the Holy Spirit did for them or us or people today. When they came back, it was New Year's Eve, 1900. On New Year's Day, 1901, Agnes Osmond felt compelled to be prayed for to receive the full measure of the Holy Spirit. After being prayed for, she reportedly began to speak in what were called tongues, what they believed to be a foreign language. He said, "I laid my hands on her and prayed. I had scarcely repeated three sentences when glory fell upon her and a halo seemed to surround her head and face, and she began to speak in the Chinese language and was unable to speak English for 3 days," end quote. Now, I don't know how he knew she was speaking in the Chinese language, because I don't think he could speak the Chinese language, but I wasn't there, so I won't comment further on that. His style and his beliefs and some of the things that came out of this New Year's Day episode helped them raise funds for the school. But it quickly tailed off and the school closed. In 1903, his ministry went to El Dorado Springs, Missouri, and a prominent citizen of that city claimed that he had healed her. He preached there in 1903 to 1904, the winter of 1904, and the Joplin, Missouri Herald News reported 1,000 people had been healed and 800 converted. Well, a man by the name of William Seymour in Texas heard this message and he was intrigued with it and he took it to Los Angeles. After several failed locations, William Seymour eventually set up preaching in an old livery stable at 312 Azu Street in Los Angeles. One night, this would have been in April 9, 1906, he and others received claims of miraculous baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the excitement grew. The LA Times was not as excited about this, and one of the articles in the LA Times had this following little sentence. The night was made hardcore by the howling of the worshipers. They claimed to have the gift of tongues and understand the babble. Three nights of nightly meetings followed. And this was called the Azu Street Revival, and it is commonly equated with the birth of what we call modern Pentecostalism, which has been a large movement in the 20th century. I can remember growing up, and some of you probably remember a man by the name of Oral Roberts from Oklahoma, and he was probably one of the first televangelists. He really understood the power of television when it comes to evangelism. But he would do various healings on, I think it where I grew up, it came on at 8 o'clock, so I got to watch a few of those before I went to church, or before my parents turned it off. But it was a very powerful movement, and I'm not trying to make light of it. And it has given rise to a very strong movement today. And many people believe, and not just in Pentecostal churches, many people believe the Holy Spirit does many of the things that we find it doing in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, which raises the question, does the Holy Spirit always work in the same way? That's an important question, because if it does, everything we read in the Bible that the Holy Spirit was involved in still is happening. But I don't think we can necessarily make that assumption. We have no reason to necessarily make that assumption. Jesus was incarnate in the flesh, but he's not incarnate in the flesh now. God would speak to people differently in the Old Testament than I think he does now through the Scriptures. So the Godhead has not always manifested itself in exactly the same way. And in fact, I think we can refute that the Holy Spirit does everything the same way now, because when we read through the New Testament, the Holy Spirit gave people the ability to prophesy and speak the word of the Lord, give them new revelations. We call it inspiration. Well, in Revelations chapter 22 and verse 18 and 19, it says, don't add to or subtract from the word. Well, if the Holy Spirit is still giving new revelations, then it is adding to the word. And we know that the word would not contradict itself. So the real issue is, what does the Bible say about what the Holy Spirit does, did, and does today? And we need to leave it at that. And as I said last night, there are things about the Holy Spirit I do not understand. There are things about the Holy Spirit that I don't believe you understand. And if I told you I understood it all, you should not believe me. Because God has not simply told us all, but he has told us quite a bit. I want to speak just a moment here now about spiritual gifts. And I'm talking about the miraculous spiritual gifts that we find particularly addressed in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. And those of you, and many of you, have studied that numerous times and know that the problem the church at Corinth was having was particularly with the speaking in tongues, but not exclusively with the speaking in tongues. Things were being done in a disorderly manner. Things were somewhat chaotic. They were maybe getting a little prideful in their abilities to do various things, and Paul had to bring them down. I believe those gifts that we have listed sometimes they're called sign gifts, listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, were a first century phenomenon. They were signs that what the people were speaking was from the Lord. And one of the signs was that if you could do something miraculous, then it must be from the power of God. As I mentioned last night in Acts chapter 8, verse 12 and following, Simon had been converted, and he saw some of these miraculous gifts, and he wanted the ability to do them. But the disciples who had converted him could not manifest those on him, and two of the apostles had to come down and lay their hands on Simon so that he could do these miraculous things. In Romans chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, I want to come to Rome so that I can impart some of these gifts. Point being, it seems that the apostles had the ability to impart these gifts. But once these gifts had been imparted, once the apostles had died, the impartation of these gifts seems to have ceased, and the necessity of these gifts seems to have ceased. Now, if you have your Bible, well, you choose whether you turn to this or not. There is a passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that is sometimes confusing, and I will admit it is not the easiest passage, but I'll give you my take on it. 1 Corinthians 13, and this is one of my more profound statements, it's between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. But it's sandwiched in between the two chapters that talk about spiritual gifts. And it's we call it the love chapter, and it's got these 15 portraits of what love is all about. But then when we drop down in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, it says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. In other words, we don't know everything, and we haven't been able to prophesy everything because it hasn't all been revealed to us yet through the gift of prophecy. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. And there is commentary, after preacher, after elder, after member who has contemplated what does that mean. Well, I'll tell you what I think it means, and there are good thinking people that take a little different view. I believe he's talking about when that which is perfect there, I believe, is the completed scriptures. Now, one of the arguments against that is the only thing that's perfect is Christ. That's not true. Christ is the only perfect being. But in Psalms 19, it says, calls God's word the perfect law. So God's word is perfect. So it's not inconsistent to attribute this to being perfect. Now, as I drop down to verses 12 and 13 to try to be academically honest, in verse 12 it says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, for now I know in part, and then I shall No, even as I am known, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. I think Paul does make a transition to talking about the return of Christ. Because the concept of being, then I shall be known even as I am known, I think is a thing that will occur at the judgment day or when Christ returns. So I do think there is a transition here, but I do think verse 10 is probably a text that I'm comfortable using for the cessation of spiritual gifts. If you're not comfortable using that passage for the cessation of spiritual gifts, you still have Acts chapter 8 and Romans chapter 1 that I referenced as a cessation of those. But one of the arguments of the Pentecostal movement is, if you've got the Spirit, you can do these things. But it seems that they were a sign unto the church and to the world that what these people were proclaiming was truly of the Word of God. Now, the speaking in tongue movements that arose in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s had a fancy name called glossolalia. Glossia is simply a Greek word for tongue. But it has to do with the speaking in tongues. E.W. Vine, and some of you have undoubtedly used Vine's dictionary, but he also did some commentary work on this subject, and he wasn't a Church of Christ person per se. He said, when the completion of the apostolic testimony and the completion of scriptures of truth, that which is perfect had come, and the temporary gifts were done away with. So I don't think that the spiritual gifts have continued past the last person that the apostles bestowed their hands upon. And I don't know when that occurred. It could have been 150 A.D. because John lived almost to 100 A.D. And so it's conceivable that he could have imparted this onto someone that lived maybe even up to 200 A.D. It really isn't important when the last person that had these died. It is important to understand, at least I believe it's important for us to understand, that they have not continued. And I think it's a real blessing, because if people were still getting, if I was still getting a new revelation, you were still getting new revelations or new prophecies, as I said last night, we come together one Sunday and we study a passage And then the next Sunday, Mike Peenick says, well, I've got an additional revelation this week, and he adds it to it, and the Word of God becomes a moving target. And the stability of the Word of God, which is one of its great strengths, is lost. And I want to be intellectually kind and intellectually fair, but it seems to me sometimes we want the Word of God to say what we want it to, rather than always what it says. So we need to be careful about that. I did not do this last night, and I don't necessarily expect, but I'm going to pause and see if you have a comment or a question on anything I've said tonight. And if you do, fine. If you don't, then that's just fine too. But I didn't give you that chance. And this is really more of a class than it is a... This is called... they call this a preach-teach. It's kind of a combination. So now I'm going to try to not do what I always do, which is say I'm going to pause and then I just keep talking. Lowell.
Why do you feel that in verse 12... comparison of looking in a glass to the reflection rather than a mirror or face to face. Why don't you think the complete scriptures would compare to that and compare to what they had before when they only had people had different prophecies and different understandings?
Well, I think the middle of verse 12 is that transition I was talking about. I think the first part of verse 12, seeing through a glass darkly, could still be a reference to we've got some of the prophecy, but we don't have all of the prophecy yet, so we don't have a completion. But when he gets down to the concept, then shall I know even also as I am known. That seems to me to be a heavenly expose. And then in verse 13, faith, hope, and charity, these three, the greatest of charity. The reason that love is the greatest is faith and hope will be done away with once we get to heaven. Because we won't need faith, and our hope will be realized, but we will still be loving. So I guess that's my fairly short answer to that.
You mentioned Acts 8, Romans 1, in regards to the cessation of spiritual gifts. What were those passages?
Acts 8, verse 12 and following, and Romans chapter 1, verse 11, where Paul says, I long to come to see you in Rome to impart gifts to you. And if anybody or other Christians or disciples could have imparted those gifts, it would not seem that Paul would have had that special urge or need. Okay. How does the Holy Spirit work today? Well, I think in its briefest way, it works externally and it works internally. And as I said, growing up, the churches of Christ that I was familiar with and taught under tend to emphasize the external. And by external, that would be the Word of God. You go to the Word of God, and the Word of God was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so I learned from the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The problem I might have with that is there was an emphasis that that is the only way the Holy Spirit would impact us. And I think that was probably a reaction to not wanting to get caught up in the Pentecostal movement, but I think it did not do good service to all of the things that the Holy Spirit, I think, does for us. And I think it does things I don't even understand. The Holy Spirit affects us externally through the Word, but it affects us internally by its indwelling. And I touched on this just a little bit last night. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, you can quote it as well as I can, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I believe the gift of the Holy Spirit is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When I was baptized, I received the Holy Spirit. I didn't feel a big tingle. But by the Holy Spirit coming, I didn't jump around. I wasn't able to speak in tongues. But God gave me a very powerful element that's available for my use from then on that I didn't previously have. And in John chapter 14, verse 17, it says that prior to the Christian dispensation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit didn't occur. The Holy Spirit dwelt with people, but it didn't dwell in people. And Jesus says, but it shall dwell with you, or in you. And Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit beginning to dwell in the apostles. But also, and that's where we have the baptism of the 3,000, and I believe they received the Holy Spirit. Now, the external working, as I said, is the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 talk about how that we're given the Word of God to reprove us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 all have to do with the Word of God impacting us. Now, last night I did read for you a passage in John chapter 16 in which it said, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, and it hadn't come yet in this full sense, it shall convict the world, reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And I said, I believe that the way it would reprove the world of those things is through the Christian. Because the world doesn't receive the Holy Spirit as a Christian does, but our lives, our example, are going to have an impact on the world if we do it right. And I think that's what it is a reference to. It's a reference to the internal working of the Spirit having an external manifestation on the unbeliever. In John chapter 14, looking at verses 15 to 18, and this whole upper room discourse is almost, not exclusively, but it's almost exclusively a dissertation on the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another comforter. And I'm reading in the King James. The word for comforter there in the Greek is orphanos. In other words, I'm not going to leave you an orphan. I'm going to send you a comforter. And it also goes along with the Greek word paraclete, which means to come alongside. Remember I said last night, we are made to be kept. Jesus had kept his disciples, but he was going to leave them. But he wasn't going to leave them without a keeper. And what was going to come was the Holy Spirit to be this keeper. And then he goes on in verse 17, which I've already quoted a reference to you, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive it, because it does not see him, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. And under the old law, under the patriarchal dispensation, the Holy Spirit would dwell with people. But now under the Christian dispensation, Jesus is saying he will be, shall be in the future, he shall be in you. And I believe once you receive the Holy Spirit, once I have received the Holy Spirit, we do not ever lose that Holy Spirit. Now, we can quench it, and we can grieve it to the point that it does us really no good, but we still got it, because that's how we can pray for forgiveness. The Holy Spirit helps us with those prayers. If we did not have the Holy Spirit, then I would probably be a large proponent of rebaptism to get it back. And I wasn't there, but I think Saturday night there was a lesson on rebaptism, or the appropriateness or the need of it. And that's another subject, so I'll leave that where it is. But I think as Christians, we don't need to be rebaptized in order to pray to the Father, but we do need the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, to help us with our prayers. Now I'm going to begin discussing a little bit, and I just touched on this last night also, some of the benefits available to Christians because we have the Spirit dwelling in us. One of them is we can be filled with the Spirit. We can be sealed with the Spirit. We can have the earnest of the Spirit. We can have intercession of the Spirit. We can be led by the Spirit, and we can have illumination of the Spirit. Those are all things that the Bible says the Holy Spirit will do for us. I'm not persuaded those are the only things, but I want us to really appreciate what a dynamo power we have in us if we will let it rule our lives. So I'm going to begin with the concept of being filled with the Spirit, and then we'll look at some of these others as we go along. One of the classic passages for being filled with the Spirit, as I may have mentioned last night, is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul is saying, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And many of you could have probably quoted that particular passage. I take that as a control statement. What he's really saying is, don't let wine control you. And when you're drunk, you're being controlled by something. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And as I was closing last night, I made this comment, but we weren't all here, and I didn't get a time to embellish it very much. Some people view the concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit as getting more of the Holy Spirit. I don't view it that way. I view it as we have the Holy Spirit. I've got the same amount of Holy Spirit I had when I came out of the waters of baptism when I was 14. Being filled with it is letting it disseminate throughout my being so that it controls me. And some days I do a better job letting the Holy Spirit control my life than on other days. And I know that you're probably all in the same boat. You have good days spiritually, and you have kind of days you aren't as strong. That is that ebb and flow. It's not a leaving as much as it's what we do with it. I made the comment last night that I think is helpful for me. Filling of the Holy Spirit does not mean that the believer gets more of the Spirit. It means that the Spirit gets more of the believer. We submit ourselves to it, and the Bible is replete with exhortations to submit us. So just because I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that I received at baptism, it doesn't mean I'm allowing my life to be led or conducted in a godly manner. And we all know times when that has been true for us, and we all have seen it true for other people. But the Bible exhorts us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I can't find a place where it exhorts us to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, because that happens automatically at our baptism. Being filled with the Holy Spirit does not happen automatically. It happens as we submit to it and allow it to happen. I used the analogy last night. If I take a dose of medicine, it's in my stomach, I've got my full dose, but until it disseminates throughout my body, it doesn't really do me any good. Same amount, but it's disseminated. I view the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling in a very similar manner. Same amount, but it is quite different. And the Holy Spirit is extremely important. What did Jesus tell his apostles to wait for before he ascended? Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. You go and wait for the Spirit. And then you had this great transformation in Acts chapter 2. These men were totally changed. Why? Because the Spirit was in them and they were allowing the Spirit to govern their lives. I think that same power is available to us. Now, we're not going to speak in tongues like they did on the day of Pentecost, but it's the same power to be used in all kinds of ways for our work throughout serving the Lord. To be filled with the Spirit, therefore, describes a crucial work wherein the believer submits and allows God to transform his life. Remember in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How are you going to do that? That's the work of the Spirit. Now, we have to be willing participants in that, but I can't transform myself by myself. The Spirit transforms me now. I don't know all the way it does that. I think it's through submission. I think it's through working in the Word of God. But it is a tremendous, tremendous capacity and capability. The issue of being filled with the Spirit is not an issue of getting the Spirit within. That's the indwelling. But allowing the already indwelling Spirit to take charge and move into all areas of one's life. You see, two people, maybe they're teenagers, maybe whatever, they come to the Lord, and from all indications, and probably from truth, they are both equally committed to their conversion. One of them leads a life that's just very godly pillar. The other one fades away. It's not that they didn't both get the Spirit, it's that one of them allowed the Spirit to fill their lives and the other one didn't. And that's part of what the Scripture calls grieving the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5, and, pardon me, in Ephesians 4, and quenching the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now I'm going to pause again, because time's not going to let me spend a whole lot more time on the filling, but the filling of the Holy Spirit is such an impactful thing that I'm going to pause and see if anybody has a question or a comment you would like to ask on that before I move to another herb.
I'd like to know, when you say the Holy Spirit is in you, say you are that way and you go the wrong way.
Yeah.
And does the Spirit, you say, still stay with you to get you back, or are you going to be on your own?
Well, I don't think the Spirit leaves you. And the reason I don't think that is, in Romans it says the Spirit makes groanings and intercessions for our prayers. Well, how does a Christian who fades away get back? They pray to God for forgiveness. And I think I would need the Holy Spirit to really have access to God. But if I drift away, like you're saying, I have so quenched it that it's really not helping me anymore. It's only as I unquench it, if that's a word, and start to come back, that it helps. I would not discount that it can still be working on a wayward Christian to bring them back, but I don't know how to quantify that, Earl. But I think it's there. I think it's there. But what does the passage say? Jesus says, "I will never leave nor forsake you." Now we may quench the Spirit and leave it, in that sense, leave it, but we're always going to have that access. A delinquent or fallen Christian is different than someone who's never become a Christian. Their fate may be the same, but they're in a different position. One has a more ready access back to the Lord. The other one has to come to the waters of baptism. Better question than answer, but that's often the case when I'm up here. Mike.
I've always been told, as long as I can remember, the Holy Spirit has been described in degree.
In degree?
In degree. Like, the apostles had it to a greater degree than those two. Is that, you think that's accurate?
I think it's all in how we define degree. And I'm not pausing because I don't have an answer this time. Yeah. I don't think the apostles had more Holy Spirit than you do. But I think within them, it manifested itself in a different degree than it does for you. And they had miraculous power. So it's the manifestation of it that I think is the degree rather than the quantification of it. I just am not comfortable saying even Paul had all Spirit, and I've only got 50%. It says you got the Spirit. You either got it or you don't. But it was manifested in a different degree. Jesus had it in a different degree. It was manifested in a different degree. Now, Jesus is a little bit different because he's God. And I don't even want to figure out how I relate to God now. I don't know if I answered your or gave you my thoughts on that. Did that make sense? That's what I'm trying to say.
Somewhat.
Well, do you want to take another stab at a futile attempt, or?
No, I understand.
I'm not dogmatic about this. I mean, it's not a point of fellowship. I just can't get my mind comfortable with somebody having 1x of the Holy Spirit and somebody else having 2x. I can get comfortable with, at different times, the Holy Spirit manifested itself in different ways.
Well, you get into a discussion of we have it to the degree we need it, they have it to the degree they needed it.
Sure.
It needed to be, the Word of God needed to be believed,
right,
at that time. And
right,
they didn't have the written Word. And you can get into a long
sure
discussion
you can
about that.
Well, God's always fair. They needed that more than we do, but we got this, which is more than they had. So they would have given their right arm to have had this whole thing like we've got. And they didn't have it. They got it in pieces. Remember last night I said the Holy Spirit is often manifested in small increments rather than great big flashes. And I think over the time it's been given in various increments as needed. And I think that's the wisdom of God. You don't need the Holy Spirit to tell you whether or not I'm telling you is right. You got a Bible. You check what I say. And that is part of the Holy Spirit checking it, that you don't need a miraculous capacity. You just need to be able to open up the book.
We don't need to cast out demons to prove the power of God because we have the
word. No, and I'll be, don't misunderstand what I'm saying when I say this. Miraculous things are overestimated. When you go through the Bible, 6,000 years, there was about only 800 years in the Bible where miracles were predominant, at least recorded miracles were predominant. There were centuries that went by where there were no miracles recorded. And when they were recorded, did they have salvational impact on the people? Very little. They're just like we are today. They'd see Jesus do these miracles, they'd follow him around, and how many were at the cross? Virtually none of them. I mean, people, emotional manifestations are fun. They just don't last. They just don't last. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight.
Can you tie the 70 in with that? They didn't have the gifts of the being able to lay hands on people, but they were able to do wonders.
Yeah, they were given a measure to some extent to do some miracles, but they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as they had after those of them after the day of Pentecost. And even they came back and at times couldn't do all that they thought they could do because their faith wasn't what it needed to be.
When Mike said that, remind me of some people said that Christ he had different levels of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit when he was growing up and so forth.
When he was growing up?
Yeah, and everything.
Well, I'm sure somebody says that. I just don't have any validation that he did anything miraculous prior to his baptism. And that anointing of Christ at his baptism with the dove that came down may be a type and a shadow of us getting the indwelling when we're baptized. I say may be because that makes sense to me, but I don't have a verse to tell you that that's exactly what it is. But Jesus got that blessing of the Holy Spirit at his baptism. We get the indwelling or blessing of the Holy Spirit at our baptism, which may have been one of the reasons he went through baptism as an example or as a prototype of that. But he was always God, so I don't want to minimize him prior to his baptism. But yeah, you hear stories about he turned sticks into butterflies and frogs into lizards. Well, if he did, fine, but there's just no inspired, credible proof of that. The closest you can get is his wisdom when he was 12 in the temple talking to the men. There might have been some miraculous manifestation in that wisdom. Anybody else?
If the apostles didn't receive the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost, then how were they performing their miracles?
Okay. His question was, if the apostles didn't receive the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost, how were they able to do miracles prior to it? I think Jesus gave them powers to do various things. When I said they did not receive the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost, I'm talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not simply the capacity to use the Holy Spirit. People in the Old Testament, Moses and Aaron, did miracles, but they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit that God allowed them to use. So I view it as they were given that tool, but not in an indwelling way like Jesus said would happen in the Christian dispensation. And I can pretty quickly get into supposing rather than giving you, and I said that last night, I don't want to do that, but there are just things about this we don't know. You know, and let's go discuss this. If you can have a long discussion about Acts chapter 2, do these people have to be rebaptized? Well, I have my thoughts on that. The Bible just doesn't tell us whether they were rebaptized. I think they were baptized by John and then they received the Holy Spirit, which made them a complete package. Some people think they had to be rebaptized to get the Holy Spirit. I don't see that, but I understand it. And I was at a two-week meeting one time, and I won't say who the people were, but I wasn't one of them, but the teacher and a very educated man in the audience, they went back and forth on, not arguing, just point, counterpoint. It was stimulating, but at the end we didn't know any more than when we started because the Bible doesn't tell us. So it's okay. That's okay. Anybody else? Comment or question? Okay, let me just touch on a couple of other things so that I don't find myself, and I could spend another night on this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says we are led by the Spirit. And that's a very important thing to comment on. How are we led by the Spirit? Well, there are people who feel that the Spirit comes to them and it leads them in a certain direction. And the classic example I've used over the years is someone's delinquent in their attendance. I'll go talk to them and they'll say, I'm waiting for the Spirit to lead me back to the assembly. And I've never said this, but I'm always tempted to say, the Spirit sent me to lead you back to the assembly. But I don't think it works that way, because we're told not to forsake the assembly from the Spirit. So it doesn't have to give us individual talking. When it says we are led by the Spirit, I think a better way to look at that is we are influenced by the Spirit. We are not led by the Spirit in any direction that we don't willingly go. Otherwise, that violates free will. But we are led by the Spirit in that the Spirit has, that it teaches us how to go. It teaches us the direction to go if we will allow it to. And we're back to, we have to make that conscious choice. But we do have all the salvational answers we need in the Scripture. Was it in Peter, it says we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, that doesn't mean we have all things. It doesn't teach us how to cook. It doesn't teach you how to farm. It doesn't teach you how to cut hair. It's talking about it teaches you to have everything you need in order to be saved. And I think the Holy Spirit leads us in that way. But there are people who take that and take it to extremes. And I don't want to be flippant about this, but you've heard it too. You know, well, I found a parking lot in December at Walmart close to the entrance, and the Holy Spirit did that for me. Just got lucky. Or unlucky, depending on what you think of Walmart. But, you know, we can get fatalistic. And sometimes this becomes, and I really want to be careful not to be poking fun, because I think there's sincerity in people's hearts, but you can take away your accountability if you say the Holy Spirit's going to tell me everything I need to do, and then if it doesn't work out, well, blame the Holy Spirit. No, blame poor judgment or whatever. You know, the Holy Spirit and God get blamed for a lot of things they don't do. And it's by sometimes us wanting to take accountability. I've had people say, young people say, where should I go to school? Will the Holy Spirit lead me to the right school? I think the Holy Spirit's already led you to the right school. It doesn't care whether you go to Iowa or Iowa State or Missouri. It cares that you go to a place where, while you're getting your schooling, you can still serve the Lord. And that's the critical mass. Now, we all know God would prefer all of you to go to Indiana University, but you can't all get in. So, or who do you marry? You know, I don't think the Holy Spirit's going to told me who to marry, but it told me the type of person to marry. And so he gives us those kind of guidelines. It manages, but it doesn't micromanage, in my opinion. When you start to say something, you just move your hand.
Me?
Yes.
Well, I've got a question as to, if somebody is spared their life in a terrible accident, is it wrong to say the Lord had his hand in that?
I don't know that I would say that was wrong, but I would personally prefer to say thank you, Lord, for that. Because I think sometimes the Lord does have his hand in those things, and I think time and chance happens to us all. And sometimes, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 9:11, time and chance. The beggar in the Good Samaritan story says, by chance he fell. Sometimes things just happen and God's not, doesn't direct it. But I would rather thank him, even though he might not be involved, than to fail to thank him if he were involved. The bottom line is, I do not know. We've all had times when our life has been spared. Did God have a hand in that? Did he not? I don't know how to tell. But he certainly has the capacity to do that when he wants to. And I'm sure he does on occasion. Other times we may just be fortunate. But to thank him for it, I don't think is ever wrong. I'd rather thank him if he wasn't involved, as I said, than not thank him if he was involved. You want to follow up a little bit, George?
No.
I don't think it's wrong. I just think God's will is not always done. And that's something people forget. Oftentimes we'll say, well, it was God's will. Well, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, but God's will is not always done. And it's not because he's not powerful enough, it's because he's so powerful he delegated free will to us. For instance, what does man do more than anything else? He sins. Is that God's will? Of course not. Most of what man does is not God's will. But some of what man does is God's will, as we look at in the scriptures. But God has given us, it doesn't destroy his sovereignty, but he has delegated free will to the point that we can thwart what he might prefer to have happen. I've wrestled with this and how to express it, and I know I got to quit. But in one sense, God's will is always done because it's God's will that you and I choose. But what we choose is not always God's will. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Joyce?
Maybe there, in some instances, they might be given a second chance, and that incident may make them really look and see where they are with God.
That certainly is true. Whether he had a hand in it or not, we can take anything like that and use it to our benefit to become stronger and closer to God. Absolutely. And this kind of starts to get into angels and guardian angels, you know. But I always try to remember, God's not a respecter of persons, and he's not going to treat me necessarily better than you or worse than you. He treats us all with an equal hand. And I have not gone through a lot of the persecutions that Paul went through. Does that mean I'm a better person or I have a better guardian angel? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It may mean that Paul was able to endure those things and God knows I couldn't. I don't know. But tis a bit of a puzzle, I will admit that. Anybody else have a closing comment or a question? Tomorrow night I'm going to get into a few more things that the Holy Spirit does for us. Prayer, intercession, being sealed in the earnest. And then I hope to get to how do you know if you've got the Holy Spirit? How do you know if you've got it? How do you know if you're filled with it, if you do have it? Or can we know? And we'll talk a little bit about, at least I'll talk a little bit about that. I may open it up tomorrow night, but I may not, because usually on Wednesday night we have more people, and the more people you have, and then you open it up, it gets riskier. I'll just put it that way. And it's not that I'm against it. I'll just have to make that call as I get to it. But I have really appreciated your comments tonight. I just think it enriches the experience, and it edifies me as well as doing the pontification. I guess the whole underlying thing that we want to keep in mind is we have the Lord in us, and we have the power. Now, let's use it to guide our lives. Let's use it to spread the gospel. Let's use it. It's the same power that Moses and Aaron had when they did the plagues. It's the same power that the apostles had. It manifests itself differently, I believe, but it is no less powerful. The Holy Spirit you've got in you is the same Holy Spirit that Paul had and Peter had. Manifests itself differently? Yes. Less powerful? No. Just as powerful. And maybe there are things we can do that they weren't able to do because of having the entirety of Scripture. We're going to finally stop, and I really appreciate your patience and your kindness and your attention. We're going to have a closing song and extend the gospel invitation. As I said last night, I don't know if this is really evangelistic, but it is in a sense, because that's a real thing that people trying to live without the Spirit in them, they're really rowing upstream. They're paddling upstream. And for us to try to live by having quenched the Holy Spirit, we just really do miss out. It's a wonderful comforter that the Lord has has given us. So if you have something to bring to the group or something that we need to attend to, we invite you to come as we stand, and Bill leads us in our final song.